All right, so good morning. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, continuing in the Chronicles of the Messiah, and I don't know, it's week 84, somewhere around there. And today our primary text will be Luke chapter 11 and 12, if you want to go ahead and turn there, that'll be our base text. We will flip back briefly to Matthew 6, even though we've covered that portion of Matthew, but it has a parallel there, and we'll review it from that perspective that we discussed when we were in Matthew 6. That's the kind of the problem. There really is no great way to do a chronological study of the three synoptic gospels. We run into bugaboos here and there. This is one of those where you're not quite sure where to put things. And so, as I told you before, we're primarily using Tatian's chronology. That's the earliest known version of this from the early church. And so, again, today our primary text will be in Luke 11 and 12. So let's look at Luke chapter 11, verses 27 through 28. As we look at the Messianic Beatitudes. It says, as he, meaning Jesus, said these things. What were these things that he said? Last week's class, okay? That's where we're building it from, okay? So what were, just a good way of talking about last week, what kind of things did we discuss? There was a sign of Jonah. Remember, he had healed someone, and they had accused him of healing and exorcising people by the power of Beelzebub. And he said, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If I'm working for Satan, why would I be destroying Satan's kingdom? A kingdom divided against itself isn't going to stand. And then he also went into said, do you want signs? You've been given the sign of Jonah. We talked about how the sign of Jonah is not just the resurrection. That's Sunday school kind of understanding. It's true, but it's much more involved. It starts all the way back in Genesis and goes throughout all of Scripture with these patterns of three. Each generation had a sign of Jonah. And so he says, look, you're able to tell when it's going to rain by looking at the sky, or when it's going to be a hot day based on the color of the sky in the morning. You're able to discern these things, but yet you can't discern the sign of Jonah. And you're supposed to be these scholars of the scriptures. And this happens every generation. It's right in front of you. And so we talked about different aspects of the sign of Jonah, repentance, the person who's giving it, the message, who the message was given to, and all of that. So after he said all of those things, and he also said, look, you can't have it both ways. Good tree yields good fruit, bad tree yields bad fruit. You can't say I'm a bad tree, but the things I do are good. It's one or the other. So after he says these things, a certain woman from the people lifted her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb, or glad is the womb, or happy is the womb that bore you. And blessed are the breasts that you nursed. And we're going to see, believe it or not, that that's a common blessing given to someone with their view to be a righteous individual. Blessed is the womb that bore you. Blessed are the breasts that you nursed. But he said, even more so, blessed are those who hear and observe the word of God. Okay, who shema, that is, who not only hear it, but who do it. So once again, we see the emphasis in Jesus' teaching is action. Okay, it's deeds, not creeds with Jesus. Okay, you're more likely to be known what you believe by what you do rather than what you say. And Jesus has emphasized that throughout his teachings as we've seen. And here he does it again. So let's look here at this messianic beatitude. We're getting the word beatitude because blessed are. How do you say blessed are you in Latin? Beatitudes, right? Okay, that's why they're called the Beatitudes. It's actually a verbal tally. You know, someone says the Beatitudes, you know to go to Matthew chapter 5, that first portion, it's actually the word blessed are they in Latin. Okay, that's where it's coming from. And so here, blessed is the womb, blessed are the breasts, blessed are those who hear and do. So a woman among the crowd calls out to Jesus while he's teaching and says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that you nursed. The woman's blessing accords with Jesus, what Jesus' mother, Mary, predicted. She had said in Luke chapter 1, verse 48, for behold, from this time on, all generations will call me blessed. Or blessed. And so even within her own generation, her prophecy there is becoming fulfilled. Now, these kind of beatitudes, these blessing statements, are actually quite traditional, and they appear frequently in the Bible. For instance, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, blessed is the man. Okay, and that whole psalm is a blessed. Throughout the Proverbs, throughout Scripture, there are many places where these kind of beatitudes are given. They're also quite popular or frequent in rabbinic literature. Beatitudes like the one reported here in Luke 11, as I said, appear in rabbinic literature. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Now, see if we can test your Hebrew. And as I've taught you, many of the rabbis that are in the Talmud are actually kind of encoded to characters in the scriptures. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Yochanan is what in Hebrew? John. Ben is what in Hebrew? Son. Zakkai is what in Hebrew? It's a shortened nickname for Zechariah. So, John, the son of Zechariah. You know any Johns, the son of Zechariah? John the Baptist, okay? So, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai actually applies a series of these benedictions, these beatitudes, to his students when they surpass his expectation. For instance, in the Talmud, he praises Eleazar. Anyone know what Eleazar in Hebrew gets translated into in English? Lazarus. So Eleazar, for his teaching, saying, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has given such a son to this Abraham, our father. And then Yochanan ben Zakkai praises his other student, Rabbi Yossi, the priest, by saying, blessed are you. Blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed are my eyes which have seen you. Okay, so it's a common way to bless someone who is righteous, who has deep insight into Scripture. And so this woman saying this of Jesus is flowing within that tradition. Brad Young, who is a professor of Hebrew in Oklahoma, and very very good scholar, has written several good books. If you enjoy reading, I would recommend you getting some of Dr. Young's books. But Brad Young and his colleague, David Flusser, wondered if the woman's declaration about the blessedness of Jesus' mother also, it's not only recognizing him as being a righteous individual who has good insight and is a holy person, if you will, or a saint, but actually is a messianic acclamation. And Young and Flusser go on to cite several intriguing parallels within the rabbinic literature related to clearly messianic acclamations. When the woman declared, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed, she might have been inferring that Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah, was who he is. And so I want to read to you, this is from the Merkava Rabbah. It's from the time of Jesus. And listen to this. This was given to give acclamation to King David. Okay, and so what is said of David is also said of his greater son, the son of David, the Messiah. But this is what it says of King David. Blessed is the eye that saw him. Blessed is the man who was privileged for this. Blessed is the mother who received him. Blessed are the breasts from which he sucked. Blessed is the womb in which he grew. So that was a tradition about King David at the time of Jesus. So it sounds very similar to what the woman says of Jesus. And so if that's a common tradition of King David, her saying that, again, in the context of being around religious folks and scripture scholars and those in the know, she might have very well been claiming that this indeed is the son of David. In other words, coming off of what he had just been teaching about a good tree and good fruit, Satan isn't going to work against his own kingdom, look at my works, if you don't want to believe me, believe the things I do. Apparently this resonated with her, and this is her confession. Dr. Young also points out that Jesus later reverses the woman's acclamation. Okay? So here at this point in the Gospels, we're probably now 3 or 4 months away from the Passover, his final Passover, in which he's going to be crucified. And someone says, "Blessed is the womb that gave birth to you. Blessed are the breasts from which you nursed." And what does he say? What does Jesus say in response just a few months later to the generation? If you look in the Gospel of Matthew, when we did that, we saw at the beginning there are these blessed are's. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor, blessed are. And then at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the same number of blessed are's, there are the same number of what? Woe to you, curses. Okay, and they correspond to one another. Here's another case of a blessed having a corresponding woe. What does he say in Luke 23, verses 28 and 29? "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" Okay? So, in this place, Jesus deflects the woman's suggestion by saying, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." The statement parallels his words at Simon Peter's house in Capernaum when his mother and brothers had come to take him back to Nazareth, Luke 8, verse 21. "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So there's, again, his classic emphasis. And it's something that the church has kind of gotten away from. We're so afraid to talk about obedience. We're so afraid to talk about doing the word of God because, you know, we say it to a million people. There might be one person who thinks we're teaching that's how you get saved. And therefore, we just will never teach it. We'll never teach it. So to make sure we protect salvation by grace through faith, we'll never teach anything except salvation by grace through faith. So we'll never disciple you. We'll never mature you in your faith. We'll never explain to you that even though you're saved by grace, you now live a sanctified life and it has certain expectations and responsibilities and rights and privileges. We'll never do any of that because we're so afraid. We let the fear of our doctrine keep us from actually teaching the full counsel of God. When we've gone through these words of Jesus for 84 weeks, does he emphasize salvation by grace, or does he emphasize living out a life that's connected to him? Which has he emphasized in his teaching? He's emphasized the living it out. Okay? He's emphasized discipleship. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. In other words, going back to a series we did before, not a fan. Lots of people are fans of Jesus. They will cheer for him on the sideline. They will gladly wear the mascot and the logo and the team uniform. And they will gladly sit in the pews. And they will gladly cheer Jesus on as his biggest fans. Right? But not all those fans are followers. They're not going to count the cost. They're not going to get dirty. They're not going to get on the field. They're not going to play the game. Jesus wants followers, not fans. And this is being emphasized yet again. The eye is the lamp of the body. Luke chapter 11, verse 33 and 34. Jesus says, "One does not kindle a lamp to place it in hiding or under the bushel measure. But one places it on the menorah," is what it literally says, but we'll go with lampstand, "so that all who come into the house may see its light. The eye is the lamp of the body." And we're going to look at a parallel here in Matthew 6, verses 22 through 23. The light of the body is the eye. And if your eye is whole, your entire body will be illuminated. But if your eye is evil, your body will be darkened. And if the light within you is darkened, how great is the darkness? Now, this is a Hebrew idiom, first century toolbox. One of the fundamental ways of understanding what Jesus means is understanding what Jesus meant. Jesus was a Jew living in the first century Galilee, and he spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. And so he used Hebraic and Aramaic idioms. The eye is one of those idioms, especially the eye being a light. Now, I'm just curious, what do you think this means? And if you already know the answer, don't cheat. How do you think this is most commonly understood in 21st century English-speaking Western civilization? And if your eye is good, your whole body will be good. If your eye is evil, your whole body will be darkened. You think about what you look at. If you look at good things, that'll help you keep you on the straight and narrow. If you look at dark things, if you look at bad things, you look at evil things, you look at things you shouldn't look at, that will, darken your whole body, your whole soul. I mean, that makes sense, right? Well, it makes sense to us. But guess what? That's not what Jesus meant. I'm not saying those things aren't true. Okay, I'm not saying that that's not a true statement, that if you look at evil things and you look at things you shouldn't look at, that it isn't going to change who you are. I'm not saying that that's not a true statement. I'm saying that's not what a first century Jew hears or heard when they use this idiom. Okay, so that's what I want to unpack for you here. Because this is another major theme of Jesus. It's a major theme in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a major theme throughout his teaching. So at the time of Jesus, many people believed that a form of invisible light was issued from the eye, enabling the person to see. Okay? They didn't have science like we did. They had to explain things the way they could explain things. Okay? They thought your heart was your brain. They thought your brain was a radiator that kept your body cool. They thought your kidneys is where your emotions were. So a lot of times in the book of Psalms, where your English has the word heart, it really says kidney in the Hebrew. But, I love you with all my kidneys. Does it make sense to us? But that's what it says. And so, they translate it as heart for you. But it literally is kidneys. King David gave Bathsheba kidney-shaped balloons on Valentine's Day and so forth, right? Okay? Because that's how they understood. Once you understand that they saw different parts of the bodies, parts of your body as different aspects, kidneys, emotion, heart is where your thought was, your stomach was another kind of center of raw emotion, which we still use, by the way. I could feel it in my gut, right? Where do you think that comes from? It's actually biblical. Okay, your brain was a different concept. And so the eye was seen as having this kind of invisible light coming from it that enabled you to see. A blind man didn't have this light to emit, and so he was blind. He saw darkness. Jesus invokes this belief. I'm not saying he believed it. I'm saying he invokes it. Because who's he talking to? Would Jesus saying, look, I'm smarter than all you, I already know the science is going to be discovered in 2,000 years, so I'm going to tell you about it? No, he's going to speak the language of the people, right? Okay, so he's invoking the belief about the function of the eyes when he calls the eye the lamp of the body. That was a fundamental understanding in the ancient world, that the eye is the lamp of the body. Okay, that's not new to Jesus. It existed well before Jesus' earthly ministry. He's invoking it. Jesus said that if a person's eye is healthy, his whole body will be filled with light. That is to say, he will see things clearly. On the other hand, if his eye is bad, he will be in darkness. That is to say, a man with healthy eyes can see, a man without healthy eyes cannot see. But in this case, Jesus is not speaking about physical blindness, but a spiritual issue. When he said, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness, he is employing a Hebrew idiom. Okay, again, we've talked about idioms. It's raining cats and dogs. We know that's not literal in our culture. That's not an idiom. in another culture. China does not have, in Chinese, there's no, that's not an idiom. That makes no sense to them. That's kind of silly talk. And I don't know if you've ever taken foreign language classes, but if you've ever taken them at an advanced level where you actually start to get beyond, can you write this out in third person, masculine, singular, and all that stuff, and actually learn to speak it, they teach you the idioms. Has any of you ever got to that point in a language course where you learn the idioms? They are some of the dumbest things in English, right? They make no sense to us in English because it's not our culture. So in Jesus' time, this is a specific idiom about a specific thing, and it relates to stinginess and greed. That's what Jesus is talking about here with a bad eye. An evil eye, a bad eye in first century Galilee, in first century Jerusalem, if you were a Hebraic person, it meant stinginess and greed. Okay. The Bible and the rabbinic literature describe a miserly person as a man with a bad eye. In fact, your English Bibles, again, do you a disservice, because when the original uses bad eye as an idiom, it goes ahead and translates it as greedy in your English. So you think the word in your Bible, oh, it's using the Hebrew word for greedy there. No, it actually used the Hebrew words bad eye, but they figured you will not know what that means, so they put greedy in your English Bible. Okay, Proverbs chapter 23, verse 6. I'll go from the King James. Eat thou not the bread of him that has an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. Proverbs 28, verse 22, he that hasteth to be rich has an evil eye, and considereth not the poverty that shall come upon him. The book of Sirach, popular at the time of Jesus, an evil eye covets his own bread, and he is selfish at the table. Again, from Sirach 31, verse 12. If you sit at a bountiful table, do not be greedy, because remember, to have the evil eye is a wicked thing. Okay, and that's just a small sampling of the wisdom literature, including the book of Proverbs, but also Sirach, and there are many other examples in Proverbs and in the prophets about evil eye being related to being greedy, to being stingy. So a good eye means generosity. The sages described a charitable person as a person with a good eye. So Jesus employs the good eye, bad eye terminology metaphorically to speak about spiritual blindness. If a person is generous and charitable, he has a good eye. What is the Hebrew? See, this will be a review for our when we were in Matthew 6. What's the Hebrew word for charity? Zedekah. Which usually gets translated in your English Bibles as righteousness. The Hebrew word and the Greek word for righteousness is also the same word for charity and charitable and generous, because it's a concrete language. The righteous person is going to be the charitable, generous, kind, giving, loving person. Therefore, it becomes synonymous. So in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the righteous, blessed are those who have Zedekah, blessed are the generous, blessed are those who have this favorable disposition. Okay? So again, just kind of understanding the language helps us understand the idiom. So if a person is generous and charitable, he has a good eye. The lamp of his body functions, filling his body with light, which is to say he will have spiritual sight. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Luke 11, verse 36. If the person has a bad eye, meaning he is greedy, he is selfish, he is egotistical, he's turned inward, he's all about himself, then his whole body will not function. He will be filled with darkness. That is to say, he will be spiritually blind. If the lamp inside of a person produces darkness instead of light, it's a thick darkness indeed. Okay, so a bad eye or an evil eye is to be one that's ego-driven, ego-filled, all about yourself, vanity, selfish, stingy, all of that kind of stuff packaged together. And if that's your disposition, do you think there ever exists a holy person that has those characteristics? And same way with the righteous person. This gets back to the good fruit, good tree, bad fruit, bad tree kind of metaphor Jesus is talking about. And so the lamp of the body parable, the eye, the lamp of the body, that's a person's penchant towards generosity or greed, towards giving out or taking in, of being filled with ego or being an empty vessel. The good eye or the whole eye, that's a person's generous nature. Again, that's chesed, that this unbounded giving and loving. The bad eye, or an evil eye, that's again selfishness, stingy nature, egocentric nature. The overall meaning, the person of Zedekah sees clearly. A stingy person is blind and is in spiritual darkness. So if you aren't loving, if you aren't giving, if you aren't thinking of others before you think of yourself, Jesus is describing you as spiritually blind. And this will contaminate your whole body. This will contaminate your whole soul. Okay, it begins there. This is why one of the pillars of Jesus' teaching is Zedekah. It's one of the pillars of Judaism. It's one of the pillars of Islam. It's one of the pillars of Buddhism. It's one of the pillars of Hinduism. It's one of the pillars of Baha'i. It's one of the pillars of every known religion, is generosity and being willing to give to others before you take for yourself. That's a good eye, bad eye scenario. Dinner with the Pharisees, Luke 11, verse 37. As he was speaking, a certain Pharisee, notice it says a certain Pharisee, does not say every single Pharisee that ever existed, right? A certain Pharisee asked him to eat bread with him. So he came to the house and reclined. So let's talk about some review things again that are packed into this verse. Eat bread with him. A Pharisee is only going to ask someone to eat bread with him, again by reviewing, if what? Well, if the Pharisee views the other person as what?
Equal.
Eating bread, and especially reclining, implies social equality, religious equality, which would mean the Pharisee thinks what of Jesus? About his religious observance. That he's on the same level that he is. I.e., he's kosher, he studies Torah, he observes the Sabbath. He's not going to ask him to eat bread and recline if that's not the case. Okay? And again, it's a certain Pharisee. Not all Pharisees opposed Jesus. Many of them supported him. Can you think of at least two real quick that were in last week's lesson? They were members of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were both Pharisee Sanhedrin members. So, not all Pharisees opposed Jesus. Many were still trying to assess him, meaning they were making up their mind about him. Many were frustrated with him, especially when they would try to get him to say, are you the Messiah or not? And then he would start teaching, because remember, he never taught without using a parable, and it drove him insane. Just say it clearly. But he would always have a parable, so there were all of these hidden meanings with it, and it drove him insane. Some did flat out reject him and oppose him and were very much adversarial to him. So Jesus is invited to a certain Pharisee's home for a meal. He consents and he attends the meal. In the manner of a first century table, he reclines at a low table along with several other scholars and their disciples, to discuss holy things. Okay? They didn't do mild chit-chat. But things get off to a bad start right away. His host, verse 38, was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. What does it mean that he had not ceremonially washed? That's the literal rendering. Some say wash his hands. It literally says ceremonially washed, as we're going to look at. It actually does not say the word hands. In light of the controversy he had with the Pharisees regarding the custom of washing before eating, many assume it means he did not wash his hands. In fact, Gaelic feels it so evident that he translates it, the Pharisees saw and was amazed that he had not done Nakila Yadaim, the ritual hand washing before the meal. That may be the case. The ritual ceremony of washing hands before eating bread had not reached universal acceptance in Judaism in the first century. So some did it and some didn't. The ones who did it to elevate their holiness. And so what's Jesus kind of always kind of speaking against? Pride and so forth. And so at the time of Jesus, because it wasn't a universal practice, those who did it were usually those who had the tefillin strings that reached to the ground instead of just short ones or tucking them in, who instead of having small tefillin on their forehead that you could hide behind your hair, had the ones the size of books so that everyone could see how big it was, who didn't just wear simple clothing but wore the finest purple and blues and all of that. And Jesus spoke out against that. And so at the time of Jesus, this Netilat Yadayim was in that kind of category. So it's very well possible that Jesus was kind of making a statement about that. Okay, but also, it might not have been about hand washing at all. It actually might have been about full body immersion in a mikvah, a baptismal pool. And the vocabulary actually suggests this. In the Greek, the word that is getting translated as ceremonially washed in Luke 11:37 is the Greek word baptizo. Now, can you think of the English word that we derive from the Greek word baptizo? Baptism, right? Which is to dip or to sink. And in the first century, immersion. Okay, when you went into a mikveh, you went down steps, dipped your full body in three times, and then you came out on the other side, pure, ritually pure and cleansed, and so you were able to enter into the temple or into the synagogue, or you were able to be purified from whatever it was that made you ritually impure. At the time of Jesus, some Pharisees, not all. We're going to talk about exactly which ones in a minute. Some Pharisees who wanted to elevate their holiness above just average Pharisees insisted that you didn't just have to wash your hands before you ate, but that you had to become completely nude and go into a mikveh, immerse yourself three times, come out on the other end, put on clean clothes, and then you could eat. I talk about a whole new meaning to wash up before dinner, right? And so, baptizo is the word in Greek that describes the mikvah. Mark chapter 7, verse 4 actually alludes to the practice of full immersion before a meal, when it says, "And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they baptizo themselves." Okay. Rabbi Buchler suggests that immersing were those Pharisees who had adopted such a strict practice that... Remember what's going on in the temple. You got the Roman government kind of really in control, right? Herod's remodeled the place. He's added things in the temple that really weren't there originally. He's made it kind of his temple. And so the really strict religious folks were like, I don't know if that's the holy place anymore. Herod's got his hands all over it, and Rome really runs the show. They can close it to us when they want to close it. They can open it to us when they want to open it. And you know what? That priesthood, and especially those Sadducees, those 30 Sadducees, they're right in Rome's pocket. They do whatever Rome wants. So I'm not even sure that's a valid priesthood. And so I'm not even sure that those are valid sacrifices. And so one group called the Essenes, they truly believed that. What did they do? They packed their bags, moved out to the desert, climbed a tall mountain, built their own temple, established their own priesthood, established their own community. Okay, Dead Sea Scroll community. Many of the local Pharisees who weren't quite that extreme, but did take issue with the temple, and can you think of another first century Jew who took issue with the practice of the temple, that it was corrupt, that they were doing things that they shouldn't? Jesus overturning the tables and chastising the priests and their behavior and so forth. Well, he wasn't the only one who felt that. And so many of them in the Pharisaical party said, you know what? Until this gets fixed by the Messiah, we're going to retreat into our home, and the table in our home will be the altar, and the head of the household will be the priest. And so what's a priest do before sacrifices? He washes his hands. What's a priest do before a service, actually? Not only wash his hands, but he has to go through a full mikvah. And so those who had adopted this idea that the temple in Jerusalem was corrupt from its core all the way to its leadership, they started developing this altar at home, temple at home, the head of the household is the priest, and so they started acting like the priest. The head of the household would start acting like the priest. Okay? This is from Tractate Shevi'it, Folio 36, in the Jerusalem Talmud. We used to go down to the provision market of Ashkelon and buy wheat, and when we came back up to our place, we would fully bathe, that is, immerse, and then we would eat our priestly dew. So this is describing a Pharisee family that would go to the city of Ashkelon, which is not Jerusalem. Ashkelon is kind of like a center south that became a miniature Jerusalem for another community like the Essenes. And so they would go and buy their wheat, because the wheat might have come in contact with Gentiles or dirty things or been around within the vicinity of a dead body as it was traveling to the market or anything like that. When they got home with the wheat, they would ceremonially immerse themselves, and then they actually divided themselves the priestly portion. Okay, so they were acting like priests. Jesus could have been dining with a Pharisee who aspired to live like a priest, who had taken on this idea, which also would explain why he kind of thought maybe me and Jesus can be friends, right? Because Jesus has already kind of shown himself not to be the biggest fan of what's going on in Jerusalem, of the hypocrisy and the corruption and all that. Pharisee might be thinking, you know, I have seen his works, I have seen the things he's done, I have heard him teach. Maybe he's the real deal. Maybe he understands it. And so this priest, this Pharisee might have been one trying to live this priestly life, a standard of living that's beyond the scriptures, not mandated in scripture at all, but that is a higher level of purity, and that required immersing in a mikvah before you ate. And that's actually what the Greek of the text says about Jesus. He was surprised that he didn't go get baptized before he ate. Now, for a Jew, we can't think what we mean by baptism. For a Jew in the first century, baptized is going in that ceremonial mikvah. This is the explanation, I think, that explains the Talmud gives us a list of seven kinds of Pharisees. Seven parties. You know, you have the Tea Party Pharisees, the neoconservative Pharisees, the liberal left Pharisees, the, you know, all that kind of stuff. Well, one of the groups of Pharisees is known as the Tovelei Shacharit, T-O-V-E-L-E-I, Tovelei Shacharit, which literally in the Hebrew means the morning bathers. The morning bathers would immerse themselves every morning before eating, and before they would pronounce any blessings that had God's name in it, before they would do anything, they would fully immerse themselves. And so it's very possible that here in Luke 7 you have a Tovelei Shacharit. Just as many of the zealots thought maybe Jesus is their guy, maybe many of the Tovelei Shacharit thought he was their guy. But by not participating in this practice, Jesus was challenging this extreme behavior, and this overemphasis on ritual purity. Okay? So by not doing it, Jesus is saying, you know what, we may agree on a lot of things, but I don't agree with you on that. Okay? That's what I think is going on. I think that's what the language is dictating. Luke 11 demonstrates that Jesus did not hesitate to dispense with stringencies about ritual purity. He found them unnecessary. And this is what he's about to get into in the rest of Luke 11. But in short, what he's saying is this. Look, guys, I know it's already really hard to live a holy life just based on the Bible. That in and of itself is already really hard. You don't need to be making up extra things for the people to do also. They are having a hard enough time keeping their heads above water with what they got in the basics. You don't need to be adding these things that aren't in there, that they have to do before they can do the things that are in there. That's what he was opposing. And so the full immersion before eating, Jesus was like, You know what? It's really hard for most people to remember to pray before and after they eat. Now you want them to go get fully nude, baptize themselves 3 times, get on a new set of clothes, before they can actually say thank you for the food? Jesus is like, I'll just be happy if they thank God for the food. Okay? That's what's going on. So Jesus is starting to point that they are majoring in minors, that they are minoring in the majors. That is, the things that are the most important in the scriptures, which for Jesus is chesed, loving kindness, and tzedakah, generosity and favorable disposition to all, that's the weightier matters. Remember Hosea? Prophet Hosea, when Hosea said, I desire mercy, not sacrifices, which therefore Jesus said, look, the Bible says mercy ranks above the temple. So if you got to choose between the two, remember when he had to heal and all that? If you got to choose between the two, you got to choose mercy. Well, the temple, as we know, trumps the Sabbath. Because while everyone was resting on the Sabbath, who wasn't resting on the Sabbath? The priests. They still had to keep the daily sacrifices going, all that. And so no one ever accuses them of breaking the Sabbath, Jesus said. So he says, therefore we learn that the temple institution trumps the Sabbath. So therefore, mercy trumps the Sabbath. And so when I see someone who's hurting, when I see someone who's sick on the Sabbath, even though it may be a technical violation of the Sabbath, which is the weightier matter? Showing love, compassion, mercy, healing, or keeping the Sabbath? He used Hosea to say, mercy trumps all. And so Jesus is saying, look, in all you're trying to get all of the details right, to the point where you're building fences, remember what fences are? God gives a commandment, and they want to make sure that commandment is protected, so then they build a fence around it. So let's say one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not touch a hot stove. Well, you know, children, If they're near a stove, they're going to touch a stove. So let's build a fence around don't touch a hot stove and say don't touch a stove at all if you're a child. Right? That one's not in the Bible, but it makes sense. You're only making sure that they won't touch the hot stove. But you know children, if they're in the kitchen, they're going to touch the stove. So we better put a fence around don't touch the stove. Children aren't allowed in the kitchen. So children aren't allowed in the kitchen, so children won't touch the stove, also that they won't touch the hot stove. But you know children, if they're in the bottom floor of the house, they're going to go in the kitchen. Children aren't allowed in the bottom floor of the house. Because if they're in the bottom floor, they go in the kitchen, they go in the kitchen, they'll touch the stove, and they touch the stove, they might touch the hot stove. Well, you know children, if they're in the house anywhere, and pretty soon you got your children, you know, 7 or 8 miles away from your house. And then you have to ask yourself, what was the real commandment here? That's what Jesus is saying. On one hand, he understands their love of God and their love of Scripture and their desire to please God and their desire to obey God and their desire to do things right. But you can't do that to the point where people actually forget about actual Word of God. And we do this in the church all the time. Right? Well, he wants to... Pastor, he asked if he could be an usher, but he's not a member. Oh, all right. So we got fence around that. Oh, well, hasn't he been coming here for 2 straight years? In fact, hasn't he been here more than you? And doesn't he come to Bible class and do all these other things? Yeah, but he's actually never got his letter transferred. All right? Those are fences, and those are majoring in the minors. Right? So we do this kind of stuff, too. We do this kind of stuff too. And that's what Jesus is saying. Pay attention to what's important. What in his terms, in his day, would be called the weightier matters of Torah. Because his point again is, the average Joe, the one who works 10 hours a day for his family and comes home and the mom has got the kids and her hair, and pulling her hair out and all that, they have a hard enough time just getting the basics right. Okay? Luke 11, verse 40. Fools, does not the one who makes the outside of something also make its inside? This is an inside debate from the first century why Jesus is saying that, and I'll explain it. Jesus used this as a teachable moment, and he brings up a Pharisaical argument from these bathers. Okay, the bather party. Because one of the things the bather party would do, and this is in the Gospel of Mark, they had to baptize all of their utensils before they would use them. And in fact, if you go to Jerusalem today and you go to the neighborhood of Mea Shearim, it's able to witness it. Little girls are at a baptismal pool in the middle of town, and guess what they were doing? Baptizing bowls and the plates and the silverware and the glasses and everything in their kitchen, baptizing them before they could go eat on them. Not to clean them, they were clean before they brought them, but to ceremonially baptize them. That's this elevation, priesthood home, and so forth. Okay? So Jesus attacks that. Verse 39 and 40. Jesus said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness, you foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" In other words, to make the cup pure, they just had to get the outside washed. They said to dip it. It was, the main point was to get the outside. And Jesus is like, really? What about the inside? Gospel of Thomas. "Do you wash the outside of the cup? Do you not understand that the one who made the inside is also the one who made the outside?" So there was another school that thought, outside doesn't matter because hands touch it and all that. It's the inside. As long as the inside gets clean. Now, do you see how this is majoring in the minor? Should we wash the outside or should we wash the inside? What happens if the outside gets dirty but the inside doesn't get dirty? Is it still a purified vessel? You see how now no one's talking about God? No one's talking about Scripture? No one's talking about chesed and lamed? No one's talking about anything important? It's a good old voters assembly meeting at a church, right? Should we get blue carpet or brown carpet? And I'm going to leave the church if we get brown carpet. Or it's too cold in here, it's too hot in here. Forget about the fact that people were murdered last week in Egypt for worshiping. It's a little too chilly for me in here. I'm going to withhold my offering. See, we begin to form all of these little fences of how we're going to behave and what makes it a good place and what makes it a bad place. Jesus was taking the argument about the cup, inside or outside. Jesus' day, the house of Hillel argued with the house of Shammai on whether the purity of a vessel could be separated by the inside and the outside. Shammai said the vessel could be clean on the inside but unclean on the outside, or vice versa. He thought he was really compromising. It just has to be one or the other. Mainly the inside clean because the outside could be touched by all kinds of things. Hillel actually said, you can't separate that into two different statuses. Merely purifying the outside doesn't affect the inside. Hillel said this, quote, "If its inside has been rendered unclean, the whole thing's unclean." So, Mark 7, Jesus used this argument about ritual purity to metaphorically illustrate their moral condition. Moral purity begins on the inside. Chesed, generosity, tzedakah, righteousness. It begins on the inside. It's not sufficient to look righteous on the outside. So Jesus did not dismiss the laws of clean and unclean. He took issue with exaggerations and extrapolations on the laws. He criticized those who were concerned with problems of purity when they were less concerned about moral purity, the weightier matters. He was also making the point, you're a cup. You may be clean on the inside, on the outside, but if the inside's unclean, Hillel said the whole thing's unclean. It's one continuous surface. So if any part of it's unclean, the whole thing's unclean. So while you may look like you're running this perfect household, and that you're the priest of your house, and you're baptizing yourself 400 times a day, and all of these things, if your heart's not right with God, if it isn't loving your neighbor, if it isn't loving your fellow human being, if it isn't generous, if it isn't full of chesed, you're an unclean vessel. So he's saying, how about you focus in on that, on those aspects? Luke 11, 53 and 54, making enemies. Obviously, they understood what he meant, and they understood he had elevated the conversation from being about cups and food to being about who they were as individuals. And so when he spoke these words, the scholars and the Pharisees began to harass him severely and to present him with difficult questions. They waited in ambush for him to catch a word from his mouth so that they might find wrongful words to hold against him. So Jesus unleashed a series of withering denouncements against the Pharisees, and he announced the terrible doom that hung over the generation. It's the same passage that appears in Matthew 23, which is the parallel woes to Matthew 5's blessed are they. And it also, that in Matthew 23 is in the last week before his suffering. And as I said, therefore, our narrative progression in the Chronicles kind of gets a little fuzzy. But in any event, the meal at the home of the Pharisee doesn't end well, and Jesus expresses his dismay with the pretense around him. So one of the scholars said, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us." And Jesus replied, "Woe to you lawyers as well." But lawyers there means those who rule in cases of religious decisions. Remember the Beit Din? So, "Woe to you Beit Din members, for you weigh men down with burdens that are hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Okay, so he's saying, you're weighing the people down with things that they can't do and keeping them from doing the truly essential matters of Scripture. By the end of the meal, the Pharisees there began to become hostile and question him, and they sought to trip him in his words. So Jesus leaves, and he reminds his disciples with these words in Luke 12, verse 1. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Tells them to beware of hypocrisy. So while that one Pharisee may be baptizing himself before he eats, his heart isn't full of chesed. So the inside of his cup isn't clean. So it's all for vanity. It's hypocrisy. Jesus was authentic. You know, and that's really, I think, all I would want in a person. Is authenticity. You know, just imagine if everyone in the congregation was authentic. No pretense. They weren't fake. You knew who they were. And they were filled with a love for God. And they were filled for doing the things God had said for us to do as a church. Don't you think that authenticity and that passion and that lack of pretense be able to get over some of the smaller disagreements and issues? And that's Jesus' point. Don't major in the minor, minor in the major. Okay? Don't do that. And it's a very important lesson for us today. We'll close there this morning. Again, lots of things to think about. Hopefully, Chronicles of the Messiah, what we're trying to do is learn what it means by learning what it first meant. So when we interpret an idiom correctly, then we know what it means for us today. When we understand what the arguments of Jesus' day were between religious people, then we can understand what those arguments now mean for us today. We understood that they argued about, do you clean the cup on the inside or the outside? We now understand what he was saying to them. Okay. All right, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.